Ecumenism is an ensnaring and blinding sin. Once a man is entangled in it, he cannot see a way out. He's trapped. Usually, though, the ecumenist becomes so enamored with it that he actually loves his ecumenism and he never wants to leave it again. And this is the mess that Jehoshaphat is in through his sinful friendship with Ahab, king of Israel. A friendship which began with a marital alliance and a friendship which led to a military alliance. Operation Ramoth-Gilead, which we looked at last week. The question is Jehoshaphat going to get out of this false ecumenism? And almost all of the indications from last week suggest that he won't. He heard the false prophecy of Ahab's 400 prophets, and he knew it to be false prophecy, and it didn't faze him. He saw the flagrant persecution of Micaiah, who was slapped across the face and then slapped into prison, and he didn't even protest. Jehoshaphat, all these events are screaming at you, the northern kingdom is a false church. Get out of it. False prophecy, the scripture teaches us, is the central mark of the false church. And once false prophecy gets a hold of the church, the next thing follows is persecution. And the Belgic Confession, Article 29, states that the false church, quote, persecutes those, like Micaiah, who live wholly according to the word of God and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. But then off goes Jehoshaphat with Ahab to fight the Syrians, like a lamb to the slaughter. And you say, is there no hope for this man, Jehoshaphat, in his blindness? And the answer to that question is, there is hope. The grace of God in Jesus Christ spared this fool in the battle and restored this man to his right senses once again, as we shall see. And this teaches us that there is hope for ecumenists. No matter how deeply entrenched they are in the system, no matter how enamored with their evil friendships, the grace of God in Jesus Christ may yet save them. It saved Jehoshaphat. That's our subject this morning. Jehoshaphat restored. Jehoshaphat restored. First we'll look at Jehu's sharp rebuke, verses 1 to 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 19, and then Jehoshaphat's judicial reforms. Jehoshaphat restored, first Jehu's sharp rebuke, and second Jehoshaphat's judicial reforms. Now what did it take to restore Jehoshaphat? There are several factors involved. First of all, there were the events in Samaria, which were detailed in the last chapter, 2 Chronicles 18. He saw the persecution of Micaiah. He saw the deceit of the false prophets. And he heard that unnerving word from Micaiah, "The Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets." He heard that. That was part of it. But of itself, that still did not wake Jehoshaphat up. Then there was also the death of King Ahab in battle. Ahab was slain by a stray arrow, hitting him in the one place where he was exposed. And he died a long, drawn-out, bloody death. And what now was Jehoshaphat to think of Ahab's 400 prophets? What did they say? "Go up, Ahab, for God will deliver Ramoth-Gilead into the king's hand." They had lied. God didn't deliver it into the king's hand, and the king died. They lied. Micaiah's analysis was correct instead. "The Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets." And Micaiah actually prophesied Ahab's death. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 16, Micaiah said, "I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return therefore every man to his house in peace." The people were scattered and had gone home, like Micaiah said. And Ahab, here called Israel's shepherd and master, was slain. So the sheep had no more any shepherd, and they went back to their houses. Surely, Jehoshaphat must be saying at this point, God is against Ahab. And what in all the world was I doing fighting with him? Maybe I shouldn't have been his friend at all. And you can imagine the sort of thing that Jehoshaphat is thinking at this time. In itself, though, and with the first thing, the events in Samaria, even this still wasn't enough of a jolt for Jehoshaphat. Something else had to happen in the battle. Jehoshaphat himself was almost killed. And you can hear him reasoning with himself. The Syrian captains in their chariots surrounded me. I thought I was done for, and I cried out to God in my distress. And God delivered me, and he made the captains leave. And you know what the problem was? Those captains had mistaken me for Ahab. And of course, I went into battle wearing my royal robes. And Ahab had told me that I should go in wearing my royal robes and that he would go in dressed up as Private Ahab. And then, of course, the enemy thought that I was the king of Israel. What a dupe I was, listening to him. He was setting me up for death. And Jehoshaphat now is beginning to come to his senses. Even that, though, with the two preceding points, still isn't enough for him to break with his sin of ecumenism. It also required the sharp rebuke of Jehu, the son of Hanani. After the battle, Ahab was taken to Samaria in his chariot in a pool of blood. And Jehoshaphat headed off to Jerusalem in his chariot in physical peace and safety, as verse 1 tells us. And he was thinking, no doubt, of his visit with Ahab in Samaria and his battle with Ahab in Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab was now dead. Friend Ahab died. But God had spared him. And now what next? And before he ever reached Jerusalem, Jehu intercepted him and says to him these words, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and prepared thine heart to seek the Lord." And then in verses 4 to 11, the remainder of the chapter, we see Jehoshaphat reforming the kingdom, and thus we see that God used this sharp rebuke to restore King Jehoshaphat. Now the question then is this: why do you think the Word of God mentions all these elements as being involved in the restoration of Jehoshaphat? The events at Samaria, the death of Ahab, the near death of Jehoshaphat, the rebuke by Jehu. All of these four things together, matters of providence and prophecy, issues of life and death. Why all these things together? The answer is that the Word of God is hereby teaching us that ecumenism is a particularly ensnaring and blinding sin, that it's very hard to get out of it once you're in it, and that very many people fail ever to get out of it, and that many people experience agony and anguish because of their entanglement in it. One very sad example of this, in contemporary terms, is J.I. Packer, a prominent evangelical ecumenist in Anglicanism. I quote, and this is found in part in your bulletin, "When Dr. Packer spoke on Unity in Truth, the Anglican Agony, in 1997, 7 years ago, he lamented that tolerance of the intolerable had become the Anglican way, yet felt that there was no alternative but to take G.K. Chesterton's advice and go on gaily in the dark. These words," said the reporter, "were given with tears in his eyes." Poor Packer has painted himself into a corner. The evangelicals in the Church of England pledged to get involved in all the structures and all the activities of the church, and thus that they would mix and interact with all the various groups in the church, Anglo-Catholics, liberals, modernists, charismatics, and all the rest, mix and interact with all the various groups in the Church of England as fellow Christians. And so Packer, in the years prior to this speech, has been engaging in co-belligerency with the Anglo-Catholics. He's been fighting the battles of the Lord with them. These men, mind you, advocate baptismal regeneration. Every baby who is touched with baptismal water becomes at that point regenerate. These people teach salvation by works, and unity with the Church of Rome is their ultimate goal. He refers to those people who deny Christ's substitutionary atonement, deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord, deny the virgin birth, deny the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture and all the rest, commonly called liberals or modernists. He has to call those his liberal brothers. Liberal brothers, their brothers. He fraternizes with the charismatics. And then this ecumenism, in turn, draws him into wider ranging ecumenism with outright Roman Catholics in evangelicals and Catholics together. And now Packer's stuck. Because earlier, he had opposed evangelical isolation within the Church of England. And he had opposed secession from the Church of England. And so he's stuck. Nothing else for him to do. Apart from this, repent and confess that the whole ecumenical journey was a massive mistake. And that's a massive turnaround. And very few people ever do it. So what does he do? What can he do? Well, as the quote says, he gives a speech on unity in truth. The Anglican agony. Agony. The agony of his own soul in engaging in ensnaring ecumenical activity with Anglo-Catholics, liberals, charismatics, and so on. He calls this tolerating the intolerable. And he's dead right. Tolerating the intolerable. And he says, there's nothing else for me to do. I have no alternative but to go on gaily in the dark with this ecumenism. That's some message. I'm glad I don't have to come to you this morning and say, people of God, let's all go on gaily in the dark. Nothing else for it. I wish there was. We've got to continue this agony. We've got to tolerate the intolerable. What would you think if I stood before you this morning and told you that? Let's go on gaily in the dark, brethren. And so it's no wonder that Packer spoke these words, as the reporter says, with tears in his eyes. And make no mistake about it, this is the sting of disobeying the Scripture. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What indeed? What fellowship? What concord? What agreement? And yet Packer and all the rest of them have to call these people who deny the gospel of Jesus Christ fellow Christians, brothers. We've got to work together in the structures. We're going to stay in the church. We're not going to secede. And we're going to just go along gaily in the dark. And the pain of that is the pain of the unequal yoke, where a large animal is shackled to a small animal, and the wooden yoke nearly cuts the neck off the poor, snared ecumenist. And so there are two different ways here. The ecumenist goes on gaily, or better yet, in agony, in the dark. And the obedient Christian, on the other hand, says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, and it helps me avoid the darkness of false ecumenism. And of course, the other reason why it took so much to break Jehoshaphat from his ecumenism was that he had hardened himself in it. He hardened himself in it by disregarding God's word, by not listening to the prophets, by going on like this for several years. And again, there are some Christians who stubbornly persist in sin, ignoring all the warnings, and God chastises them with heavy providential rods. Sometimes these people even end up in prison. That's what it takes to make them see sense. Other times their life completely falls to pieces, and God brings them to their wits' end. You see examples of that in Psalm 107. And it took the death of Jehoshaphat's ecumenical friend, Ahab, and his own close escape to waken this poor besotted man up. And don't let it come to that with you. You've got to hearken to God's word. The scripture says that the way of the transgressor is hard. And so is the way of the disobedient Christian who ends up walking in the counsel of the ungodly, which Psalm 1, verse 1, the first verse in the whole Psalter, warns us against. And then comes faithful Jehu with a sharp rebuke of Jehoshaphat. And Jehu goes right to the heart of the matter, revealing the true nature of Ahab and his minions, because that was the point at which Jehoshaphat went astray. He says that Ahab and his minions are ungodly God-haters. Strong language, that. Ungodly God-haters. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Ungodly God-haters. That's the inspired word of the Lord. And of course Ahab was an ungodly God-hater. He showed that he hated God by worshipping golden calves and by leading the whole nation in the worship of golden calves. That's the second commandment. By worshipping Baal. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. By persecuting God's prophets. Thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment. And by doing everything that was in him to try and keep the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom from joining and attending the true church in the southern kingdom. He showed himself to be ungodly, and he showed himself to hate the Lord. And it's the exact same today with those who pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ by teaching justification by faith and works, by denying Christ's substitutionary blood atonement. It's the same thing too with those who corrupt God's worship by statues and idols, by charismatic confusion, by false preaching. The word of God here calls such people ungodly and haters of God, no matter what pretense of religion they might have. What does the apostle teach? Philippians 3 verse 18. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Galatians 1 verse 9. If any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. They're not my words. That's the judgment of the apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, the gentle dove. We need to see that these things too are not simply blemishes in what is otherwise acceptable divine service. These corruptions in teaching and worship are willful suppressions of the truth of Jesus Christ. What happens is that false doctrine and idols are substituted for the truth in order, as Romans 1 puts it, to hold the truth down in unrighteousness. Let's bring in false doctrine, let's bring in idols to subvert, hold down, deny the true gospel. That's the biblical analysis. And regarding such people, no matter how nice they may seem, you do not go around calling them Christians, brother, sister. Such people, according to 2 Chronicles 19 verse 2, are to be viewed as ungodly, those who hate the Lord. And it is foolishness and false charity and unbelief of God's word, to view such people otherwise. And then Jehu insists that it is totally inappropriate and wicked to help and love such people. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Verse 2. Should you marry your son into Ahab's family and fight with him when he's an enemy of mine? What are you doing? And this is a text 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, which should be writ large, on the platform shared by Billy Graham with modernists, Roman Catholics, and Jews. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Good question. This text should also be written on brochures advertising YouthLink, which we mentioned last week, whose express aim is that Church of Ireland, Roman Catholic, Methodist, and Presbyterian young people love and help each other religiously. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? How do you answer that question? Jehu then proceeds to point out the divine judgment upon false ecumenists. Should you help the ungodly? Should you love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Wrath, Jehoshaphat, wrath on you personally. And wrath upon all ecumenists personally. God's wrath upon their work. God's wrath upon their denomination, which encourages them in their false ecumenism, or at very worst, least, lets them get away with it. Wrath from before the Lord. God's wrath, not merely Jehu's wrath, and wrath which comes from the divine presence in heaven. And what form did this wrath take with regard to Jehoshaphat? What about the attack of the Moabites and the Ammonites and others in the next chapter, 2 Chronicles 20? That's probably part of it. What about the loss of his son Jehoram and his grandson Ahaziah and all the other descendants of his who are massacred by those two men and others? What about the loss of your son and grandson to gross idolatry and the consequent spiritual desolation of the land? That's definitely part of the wrath that came upon him for his false ecumenism. And but for Jehoshaphat's repentance and restoration, who knows what further wrath God would have poured out upon him? And how does God's wrath, that's a strong word too, wrath, show itself today upon the false ecumenists? One factor is certainly this, that God gives them up to more ecumenism. False ecumenism in the 20th century started between the various liberal churches. And if you had said to them at that stage, you're headed for talks and organic union with the Church of Rome, they would have protested with such vehemence you couldn't have imagined. And now they're all at it. God gives them up. Gives them up to more sin. That also is the argument of Romans chapter 1. You love that sin, you're not going to listen to my words. Here, have more of it. And they get deeper and deeper in the mire. That's the most fearful judgment of the lot in this world, to be given up more and more to your sins. Then, of course, part of this wrath is the apostasy of one's family and church. And that's what happened with Jehoshaphat. His family perished, and the church went downhill. And then it often takes this form, that whereas they think that all sorts of gains will accrue to the church through false ecumenism, it'll bring people in, it'll show interest, it'll help us in witness, it'll help us in evangelism, it'll give us all sorts of social benefits in the community, what often happens is that actually the various Protestant churches lose numbers. Attendances drop. First goes the evening service, and then eventually even the morning service. No one really wants to attend anymore. This has happened with the various liberal Protestant churches in Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland. This has happened with the Church of England. I don't know if the point has been reached yet, but there may well be, if not now, very soon, more Muslims attending services than Anglicans. Part of the wrath, too, that comes upon the false ecumenist is that they do yet suffer rebuke. Rebuke from the few remaining Jehus, who say to them, should you help the ungodly? And should you love those who hate the Lord? And that stings. And then, of course, comes the grief and agony of soul, as happened with J.I. Packer whom we quoted earlier. But this isn't all that Jehu had to say to Jehoshaphat. Verse 3, "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." There were some good things. Jehoshaphat, after all, was a true believer, though he'd grossly backslidden. And God remembered the good works that Jehoshaphat wrought in his early years, Jehoshaphat's godly beginning, in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Personally, Jehu reminds Jehoshaphat that you had prepared your heart to seek the Lord. God remembers that. That was a good thing. In the church, Jehoshaphat, you removed the idolatrous groves. God has found that good thing in you too. And you see here the justice and righteousness of God. Jehoshaphat would be chastised for his sin, but Jehoshaphat also would be rewarded for his good works, wrought in him by God's grace. And this is the case too with the true believer. The true believer today who falls into false ecumenism. He knows the wrath of God upon him for his sin, experienced in various ways and to various degrees. That's chastisement. He knows, because God's word says it too, that he will also be rewarded in the next word for whatever good works God had ordained for him when he was not under the sin of ecumenism. And if J.I. Packer is one of this number, that is, an ecumenist who is a true believer who sadly strayed from the right path, then surely his earlier good works, such as his book Knowing God and his promotion of Luther's great work on the bondage of the will and John Owen's work on particular atonement, the death of death, those good works will be rewarded, because God is not unrighteous to forget the labor of love. And this man Jehu was certainly the right man to administer this sharp, just rebuke. If Jehoshaphat is the ecumenical king, Jehu is the anti-ecumenical prophet. Jehu had a father, Hanani. Jehu's father, Hanani, rebuked Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, for teaming up with the Syrians. 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 to 10. At this, Asa flew into a rage and put Hanani in prison. And so Hanani was a good example to his son Jehu of suffering for righteousness in rebuking an erring king. And then Jehu, some 30 years ago, that is prior to the events of 2 Chronicles 19, Jehu himself rebuked Baasha, king of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 16. Jehu told Baasha, "You and your dynasty will perish as surely and as dreadfully as Jeroboam and his dynasty for your sin of worshipping the golden calves." So Jehu not only had the good example of his father in rebuking a king for his false ecumenism, but Jehu also knew all about the northern kingdom. He knew about the golden calf. He knew about Jeroboam's dynasty. He knew about Baasha's dynasty. So he understood what ecumenism was all about with this false church in the north. And so this anti-ecumenical prophet Jehu rebukes the ecumenical king Jehoshaphat. "Shouldest thou help the ungodly?" And I know the ungodliness of the false church in the northern kingdom. "And shouldest thou love them that hate the Lord, Jehoshaphat?" But whereas Jehoshaphat's father Asa imprisoned Jehu's father Hanani for such a rebuke, Jehoshaphat did no such thing. Jehoshaphat actually repented and was restored. The striking thing is, who did God choose as Jehoshaphat's biographer? When Jehoshaphat died, who wrote up his life history? The answer is Jehu, the son of Hanani. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 34. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani," who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. Jehu knew all about the false church in the northern kingdom. He studied Jehoshaphat. He even wrote his life story. And then he came to rebuke him for his sin. So the history of the ecumenical king was written in the book of the anti-ecumenical prophet. Jehu was the right man for such a task. And thankfully, at Jehu's rebuke, Jehoshaphat repented and was restored. Now it's striking, what was the first result of Jehoshaphat's repentance? What was the first result of his repentance? Verse 4, Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. He repents of Saul's ecumenism, and now he dwells at Jerusalem. In other words, no more running after the false church. No more ecumenical marriages in Samaria. No more ecumenical battles in Ramoth Gilead. Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. And this is what we need today with the false ecumenism which is rampant in our land. No more free trips for ecumenical clergy to the Vatican to see the Pope. Just stick in your own little church and preach the gospel and not go running after the beast. No more ecumenical wanderings for Presbyterian moderators. Off to see the Redemptorist priests of Mount St. Alphonsus in Limerick for shared prayer. Off to Clonard Monastery in Belfast for years upon end. Off to Seattle in the US as the guest speaker at a Mass for Peace in Ireland on St. Patrick's Day. This is what the Presbyterian moderator is at. And the majority of the presbyteries voted for him, and as he said, they knew what he stood for. He had a platform, he stood by it, he never hid it. They knew what they were voting for. And yet they voted for him as moderator. And he's not disciplined. And he won't be disciplined. And so the ecumenical sin rages in the denomination and gets worse. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you sow to the flesh, you reap to the flesh. And no more trips to Toronto either for the Toronto curse. And every day, ecumenical Protestants in Northern Ireland every day pray with and fellowship with modernists and Roman Catholics. Every day. Until you get to the stage where you cannot tell the difference between an ecumenical Protestant and the modernist and the Roman Catholic, and you reach the point, is there any difference? Is there really any difference? And then the haunting words of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 3, really do become true. I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, until they all come to the same sewer of false doctrine, and there is no difference anymore at all. The wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. But Jehoshaphat's restoration meant that he stayed at Jerusalem. Right place for him. Stay you at Jerusalem. And he stayed therefore in the fellowship of the true church alone. And there were no more these instances of false ecumenism at Samaria. Until later on, he slipped into the same sin. But that comes later in the series. For now, he's been restored. Temporarily. And what was the second thing that he did? Verse 4, Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and secondly, he went out again through the people from Beersheba, which is in the very south of Judah, to Mount Ephraim in the very north of Judah, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. Now there's one word that's particularly important in that. The word back. He brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. In other words, the people had actually left serving the true God. They were serving the true God in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 when Jehoshaphat was leading them well, but now they'd slidden away. They had to be brought back. Now what had happened? Why did they need to be brought back? Well, what brought about this change? The answer is the events of 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Jehoshaphat's false ecumenism with Ahab, the intermarriage, the co-belligerency, that took them away from serving the true God. And so Jehoshaphat then has to bring the people back whom he foolishly led astray in the first place. And this is what happens. Happening all the time. In 1970, Billy Graham shares a service at the White House under the auspices of President Nixon with a rabbi and a Roman Catholic evangelical. What do you think the professing Protestant people make of that? Bound to confuse them. Later on, 1987, he's sharing a service in Columbia, South Carolina with Pope John Paul II. And is it any wonder that the people are confused as to the truth of Jesus Christ? But I thought the gospel was this, and the gospel wasn't this, and if Billy Graham's doing it, it must be all right, because surely God's with him, because there's a lot of people listening to his preaching. And it's the same thing in Northern Ireland. The false ecumenism of Protestant leaders in Northern Ireland is confusing the people and creating an atmosphere of tolerance towards all sorts of corrupt doctrine. And corrupt doctrine isn't just a thing for preachers to get all agitated about. Corrupt doctrine damns people. Damnable heresies. That's what Peter calls it, 2 Peter chapter 2. So the people of Judah are saying, well, look, here's Jehoshaphat. He's intermarrying and fighting with Ahab. Maybe there's nothing wrong with the golden calves after all. Maybe Baal's just another word for Jehovah. And so it goes. And finally, I will have to be quick on this. Thirdly, Jehoshaphat reformed the judicial system. That was also a sign of his repentance and restoration. In chapter 17, as we saw earlier, he engaged in teaching reforms. Here in chapter 19, he's engaged in judicial reforms. Chapter 17, to put it in another way, speaks of preaching. Chapter 19 speaks of church discipline. Preaching and church discipline, the two keys of the kingdom of heaven, being more fully restored. And Jehoshaphat established two types of court. Verse 5 speaks of a local court in all the cities. And then there's a supreme court in Jerusalem, verse 8, where all the harder matters, which couldn't be dealt with at a local level, would then be dealt with by the higher judges. And there were also judges over more religious matters, we might say, and those over more civil matters. Verse 11, and behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. And also the Levites shall be officers before you. And more could be said of those two different courts. A lot more could be said, but we don't have time now. And this restoration from ecumenism in Jehoshaphat ended up thus in reformation, going back to the Word of God. Going back to the Word of God as outlined by Moses in Exodus 18, Deuteronomy 1, and Deuteronomy 16 about judges in the land. And a reformation too, going back to the Word of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 29 and 32. Going back to God's revelation and putting things straight on a biblical basis again. And if the false ecumenists of our days would repent and actually start spending their energy doing what they're supposed to be doing, reforming the churches, preaching God's word, and going back to the scriptures and the reformed confessions, wouldn't it serve them a whole lot better instead of smashing up the walls of the church as much as lies in them? And Jehoshaphat not only appoints these judges and regulates these courts, but he gives speeches. He preaches, so to speak, to the local judges, verses 6 and 7, and to the judges in Jerusalem, verses 9 to 11. He explains to them the true principles. When you're judging in the church, remember that God ultimately is the judge. Judge in his fear. Judge according to his law. Judge without respect of persons. Judge without taking bribes. And judge in this consciousness that God's wrath will be upon all who judge falsely. And that's what we need too. A reformation in church discipline. Church discipline being restored in the way of repentance from false ecumenism. So here's Jehoshaphat. He's been restored. That's good news. And this shows us the amazing grace of God to him. He was a blind, erring fool, who'd undone so much of his good earlier work. And the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the grace of God rooted in election, and the grace of God through the cross of God's Son, actually saved this man from his own madness. And then God even started using him again in his kingdom. And if there's hope for a man like Jehoshaphat, then there's hope for all of us who turn aside in all our various ways. Amen.